Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. And welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of Arc Studies Live, I will be continuing my online systematic theology training course entitled, Arc Online Systematic Theology Course. But the intent of it is to make sure that, to assist in making sure that Christians are well-equipped in the marketplace of ideas. Oftentimes, what occurs in life is that we approach the marketplace of ideas and those who we encounter out there with our testimony, and that's a good thing. But understand, we have to understand that while our testimony is absolutely fantastic, even more so to us than to other people, the bottom line is this. It's like the difference between smelling pie or eating pie. Or I tell you what, I'll give you a better analogy. All right? It's the smell of a good meal that hungry people would smell as they're sitting and waiting on it. That smell, no matter how good that steak smells, no matter how appetizing those biscuits smell. No matter how much, you enjoy and can identify, all of the smells coming from the kitchen, there'll never be nourishing, and in a restaurant, sometimes can even be a little deceiving. I'm pushing my type beyond what I intended. And a hermeneutical principle is never push a type beyond intended. The point I'm making is your testimony is just that. It's your testimony, and it brings people to you as to what is your motivation as they see you encounter the issues of life. And as you encounter these issues, how you react to them. A lot of Christianity today, especially as it pertains to the POG movement, seeks to try to act as if these things don't exist. There's a denial of things as simple as a headache, as if they don't exist, or they're called a negative confession, the same thing it's called in the New Age movement, from which that's actually the sister science, if you will, of POG theology. And so there's a denial of all these things, in order to maintain, a particular look or a particular perception of yourself. It's a focus on the public man, so that the private man really goes undernourished and unnourished in many cases. And so a testimony is only as good as what the testimony is about. A Muslim will give you a testimony of Islam, and be absolutely sincere. I've talked to the Nation of Islam, which shouldn't be confused with Orthodox Islam. But I've talked to them, and their biggest thing is I was into drugs and alcoholic, and I was in prison, and they came and they spoke the word to me, and so the bottom line is that's a testimony. Now, please understand, I'm not trying to undermine the whole idea of a testimony. Again, it is only, an appetizer at best. The meal that brings salvation is understanding the Word of God so that you can present the gospel message. This is why we're told to study to show ourselves as ones approved of God. This is why we're told to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready to give an answer to every man who asks. Well, that's become increasingly more difficult in a marketplace of ideas where we're encountering more and more people who haven't grown up with a Christological world view, as most of us have, where it's already a given that the Bible is the Word of God. Drug dealers in America, for the most part, used to at least recognize that, okay, that represents God and something good, and I know I'm not that, but I know one day I need to go there. There was that mindset. Well, with the shrinking of terrain on the earth due to travel and immigration and all these things, and with the explosion of the sharing of information with the World Wide Web, the world has become a lot smaller. And in that smaller world, there's more information as we travel the information superhighway. And out there in the marketplace of ideas, you can't begin with, well, you know what? Jesus is this to me. Well, which Jesus? I mean, we've always had that problem in America where there were distortions of who Jesus is as it pertains to the Bible and how they were interpreting it. But it's beyond that now. Do you understand the Jesus of Judaism, for instance? I just think it's interesting how, Christians and they make this big show of Christians and Jews being aligned. And I've actually caught flack because when I point out that Judaism is Antichrist. Now, I didn't say Judaism is the Antichrist. I'm saying it's Antichrist because that's what Scripture teaches me. It's as Antichrist as Islam. It's as Antichrist as anything that's against the biblical Christ. It's not the Antichrist. And the Apostle John is clear to distinguish between the two in the book of 1 John, and I'll read it to you, and then I'll move on with the introduction, and I'll let you go back and take a look at it and see whether or not you think that I misquoted it. The Apostle John, right after saying, "Do not love the world," in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of this world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Verse 18, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist," ha, Antichristos, and so he uses the definite article to point out the specific Antichrist. He says the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come by which we know it's the last hour. And so he identifies that there is coming that one figure, the Antichrist, who's spoken of throughout Scripture as coming and will shepherd in the very end of the end. But even now, there are many Antichrists. Then he goes on to say in verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us." But he says, "But you have the anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, listen, look how he set that up. Then look at what he says in verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One? Now, John, listen, this is the word of God. He says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Then Scripture says, the Apostle John says, he is Antichrist. Who denies the Father and the Son? Whosoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, and he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And so I didn't make that up. That's Scripture. And so this delusion that we are fooling ourselves with, where we are trying to make believe that, you know, we want to speak of Judeo-Christian values and the coalition of Jews and Christians, that is false. That's light and darkness. That's trying to yoke Christ with Antichrist. Yes, Israel was the chosen. Yes, there will be a remnant that will come, but God will bring that to pass. Not us. God will. And so what we've done is we allow all their crooked to be made straight, because we can read that Jews were God's people, but we don't want to read that they went their own way. They no longer listen. They are in darkness, and in fact, because they reject Christ as the Messiah, they are Antichrist. The Word of God does not leave us many options. Either Christ is, either he's Lord of all, he's a liar, or a lunatic. There are no other options. We can't say he was a good moral man. He was a great prophet. We can't say those things. Because you can't be a great moral prophet and say the things that he said. What he says flies in the face of everything that they do. So speaking out of both sides of their mouth, it's for political reasons that they say that. They want to make sure that America supports Israel. And this is where we come to what true faith is. Understand that Israel, while they may think that they're back in that land because they think they did great manipulation, no, they didn't. God did that because he promised he would in Ezekiel. God did that. God, everything that needs to occur, God is behind. And just because we can't see, how God's going to work it out, so we end up making it up. You know, let me give you a good example of the first, and this is, I love Scripture because it gives us so many examples. Here's a good example. You know, and I know I'm off the beaten path, and I'll get right back on in a couple of minutes. I promise. I'm about 5 minutes from throwing it in reverse and back out on the main road. But I just need to make this point, all right? In the book of Acts, when Jesus was with his disciples, and, you know, do you remember the command he gave them in Acts chapter 1? They were commanded to go back to Jerusalem. That was it. He told them to go and wait. That's all they were commanded to do. Live radio, guys. My dog is in. Here's my wife coming home, and she happened to be in my office. All right. And so they were commanded to do one thing. It's in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Now, there were only going to be 10 days that they would have to wait. We know in verse 3 that he had been seen of them 40 days. And, Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets. The last aspect of the moral law was, of course, fulfilled in his life, You know, his life, his moral life by not breaking the law. He's tempted in all points as we are, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, yet without sin. And so he went sinless to the cross. That's why he's the end of the law for as a means of righteousness for everyone who believes, Romans chapter 10, verse 4, because instead of it being a sin issue anymore, where the law was the standard by which we were judged, because of course it showed us we were sinners. And so that's why we had to look at the schoolmaster to see that we're sinners, even as unbelievers still have to today. It shows them a clear picture of themselves. All right, but after Galatians chapter 3, after you know the Savior's come, the schoolmaster brings us to the Savior, or brought us to the Savior. We're no longer under that schoolmaster. All right, so we come to Christ. The reason that occurs is because the righteous requirement of the law, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 5, the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in us because of what Christ did. All right, he imparted that to us. All right, and so he had already fulfilled the moral aspect of the law and every prophecy, with the exception of Pentecost. You know, the Feast of Pentecost, and I've talked about this in detail in previous broadcasts, and I'm sure I will going forward. But at any rate, the only thing left to be required was be fulfilled was Pentecost. Now, Pentecost was a fairly long process, and I have to touch on this just so you understand. It was Passover, all right? It was Passover. Then immediately after Passover was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all right? 49 days later was Pentecost, and that's all Pentecost means, 50. 49 plus that one day is 50, all right? Well, that's why they had to go up to Jerusalem, because that's the last aspect. That's why that day the church was born, for that reason. All right? It was fulfilling the last aspect of the law. Anyway, let me wrap this up so I can get back on the main road real quick. All right? And so all they had to do was go up there and wait 10 days. What we find instead is that Peter went up there as he normally did in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names were about 120. And by the way, in Acts chapter 2, there weren't 120 people in the upper room. We tend to read that 120 here and not realize that in Acts chapter 2, that the day of Pentecost was a different day. We don't know. It could have been 120. It could have been 15. Or could have just been the disciples themselves. We don't know. It's just an interesting tidbit. That's another one of those, does Scripture really say, or did we apply something? All right, so Peter stood up in the midst of disciples, altogether names and numbers was about 120, Acts chapter 1, verse 15, and said, "Men and brethren, this Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas." So what we have here is Peter, instead of just going and waiting, and not doing anything but wait. That's what Jesus told him to do. Peter said, "Well, while we're here, let's fulfill some scripture." Now, who was Peter to stand up and do that? All right, anyway. So as a result of that, what they did was they came up with criteria. "Men and brethren, it needs to be fulfilled. The scripture had to be fulfilled. The Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered amongst us and obtained a part in the ministry." And, of course, he's quoting the prophecy. "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of his iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his entrails gushed out." Talking about Judas. All right, verse 19. "It became known to all of those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is field of blood." Verse 20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no one live in it, let another take his office." So he quotes another prophecy. "Therefore," verse 21, so he concludes, because those prophecies need to be fulfilled, "therefore, of these men who have accompanied us, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of those must become a witness." All right, now notice what he's saying. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they propose two. Now notice, the gift of the apostleship is just that. It is a gift. And when Jesus told them to go up into Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, all right, he wasn't speaking of when he says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And the words come upon, two Greek words, epirkomai and heiko. Epirkomai emphasizes his arrival to them, all right? Whereas heiko emphasizes what he'll do when he arrives with them. And, of course, that's the one that's used. It's not a matter of them receiving the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit in John chapter 20 when he breathed on them and said, receive you the Holy Spirit, number one, symbolically showing the new life that's going to come, as in Genesis 2:7, where God breathed and man became a living soul. Well, he breathed on them, man became a born again. That was natural, now it's spiritual. And number two, fulfilling his promise that they would not be left comfortless, which is what he told them. I go away, he will come, but you will, you know, he says, but you will not be left comfortless. So there's that 10-day period. Well, he breathed on them. The Holy Spirit were already indwelled these men. All right? And so what he's telling them is when he comes upon you, using the word heiko, there's something he's going to do. You shall receive dunamis, which is ability. That's what the word means. All right? It means ability. All right? In other words, it's speaking to they will be gifted. Then they can go out as special messengers, which is what apostle means. All right? And so the Holy Spirit gives gifts as he chooses. Now, let me add another dynamic, okay? Because there were 12 apostles of the Lamb. And they're called 12 apostles of the Lamb because the Lamb himself chose those 12. Now, we know he chose the others. We read it in the Gospels. Now, here Peter's trying to choose another one, and he doesn't consult the Lamb or the Holy Spirit. He nails it down. First of all, he creates a criteria of all these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up, as if tenure meant something. Then he said, and one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so he came up with the criteria, and then they picked two. They made a choice of, instead of saying, well, out of all these folks, we know at least 70. The 70 were sent out. Well, they picked two. And then when they picked the two, Justus and Matthias in verse 23, then they consulted God. Oh, you, O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen. So they chose two out of everybody else. Now you let us know which two, which of these two, you know, is going to fulfill the prophecy. And then still they cast lots. Were they chosen by casting lots? And in no point in Scripture is anybody given spiritual gifts by the casting of lots. Now, this is a historical narrative, and we'll get more into this when we get into hermeneutics, but let me cover the principle on historical narratives. No doctrine is ever made from historical narrative. You cannot build a doctrine on historical narrative. This is where many of, within the Christian church, many of the teachings that are counterproductive at best come from. Our Seventh-day Adventist brethren, you know, they read the whole narrative of Israel and everything that Israel went through as far as, you know, keeping the Sabbath, and, you know, and so they say, well, we got to do that too. Then you have, you know, some others, I was reading an article about some evangelical Christians who are living. They actually look Jewish with the wear the yarmulke and all the rest of that stuff, and actually they live in. They've moved to Jerusalem, you know, and for all intents and purposes, you know, because they look at the stuff they did, and well, we ought to do that too. Or even my Pentecostal brethren, they look and say, this is how the Pentecostal movement started. They looked at scripture in a historical narrative, and they said, you know what, well, what was the sign that accompanied the coming of the infilling? Well, infilling didn't exist yet, the word infilling. The receiving of the Holy Spirit, what was the sign with Charles Fox Parham in his school in Topeka, Kansas? You know, and then they all concluded from the historical narratives, well, it seems like they all spoke in tongues when they received the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And so they build a doctrine on a historical narrative. Well, how about modalism, modern-day modalism, that you must be baptized in the name of Jesus? Because in Acts chapter 2, what Peter said, you know, repent all of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus, you shall receive remission of sin. Well, go to the website of the UPC, the PAW, any modalist group, and they quote that as a three-step plan of salvation. They build a doctrine, heretical in that situation, on a historical narrative. A historical narrative tells us what happened. We don't build doctrine on it. What if we built doctrine that if you act like you're giving God more than you are, then you're going to die, like Ananias and Sapphira? We don't build doctrine on this. It just tells us what happened. And as a result of Peter doing what he did in his brash way, to this day there's a debate, because we know in the book of Revelations chapter 12 that it speaks about the gate of heaven, the gates of heaven, and Revelations chapter 21. And it speaks about the, and let me give you the reference. Give me 1 second. Chapter 20. All right. She had a great high wall, 12 gates, and 12 angels at the 12 gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then he goes on in verse 14 and say, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And there's been this raging debate. I remember it even before I studied. Well, who's the 12th one? Was it Matthias or was it Paul? You know, and it's created this raging debate throughout the centuries, you know, about which one of them, and I'm talking about, when I say throughout the centuries, literally throughout the centuries, which one of these is their name is going to be on the gate. Now, first of all, I think it is it's a legitimate issue that's brought on because of a ridiculous premise. The premise that what Peter did was somehow, and I actually talked to a guy once who told me what Peter did was authorized because it's part of Scripture, and all Scripture is by inspiration of God. And that was his reasoning. You know, and I said, well, based upon that, then anything that's written in Scripture, then it must be God said to do it that way, right? Now, think about all of the ridiculous things that you know, where it points out the narratives in Scripture of things that individuals did. There are a lot of people who, how about Elijah when the kids mocked him and he sicked the bear on him? Well, that's inspired, you know. Yeah, it's part of the inspired record, but that doesn't mean that that's what God told them to do. All right? The bottom line is, there are 12 apostles of the Lamb because of spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to everyone. The only ones that were directly chosen for a specific task by Christ were the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's why they're called the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's not that there were only 12 apostles, because there were other apostles. In fact, There's even a passages of scripture where Barnabas is called an apostle with Paul. It makes reference to the when the apostles, Barnabas, and let me give you a reference for that. We know that Apollos was an apostle. In Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas had gone up to Iconium, and they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker, verse 13, then the priest of Zeus, whose temples were in front of their city, brought out oxen, garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And when the apostles, plural, Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in amongst the multitudes. So there were many, that was a spiritual gift. But there were only 12 apostles of the Lamb that were specifically chosen by the Lamb himself. And the rest were selected specifically by the Holy Spirit. And we know who selected Paul on the road to Damascus. And so anyway, so I'm just going on down that road just to emphasize that, you know, when we go to scripture, you know, we have to understand its particular components. I got so far down that road, I don't even know how I got there. Let me see. I got a question in the room. Hey, how you doing? Kay Phillips, Linda, and Robert. Let me see. 1 John chapter 2:27. I got a question. The anointing which you received of him abides in you. Absolutely. That's a very good point. All right. The question was this. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, I'm stalling because I'm trying to figure out how I got down to that road because I went down there intentionally. All right, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, let me start at verse 26. These things I've written to you concerning to those who will try to deceive you. The anointing which you received of him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it taught you, you will abide in him. What it's speaking of here is the Holy Spirit, and many people are put off because it says it, but understand that gender exists for human beings, and so the article with reference to the Holy Spirit oftentimes is neuter. And so that's where it comes from. It doesn't take away his personhood. It's just that he is the only person of the Trinity to which gender has never been assigned, you know, specifically because, well, I don't say never, because there are some places where it does speak of as he. But gender is not regularly assigned because he has not been given a dispensational title that requires it, like Father and Son, right? And so this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, who we are taught in the book of in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, that when he comes, making reference to him, that he will guide us into all truth. And this is in verse, and actually it speaks to the other thing that I was talking about as well. When he's coming, we'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And this actually goes back to what a piece of what I was talking about before I got down to that road and lost my train of thought. Of sin, because they believe not in me. And that's what I was talking about when I made reference to a sin issue. Now I know how I got there. A sin issue rather than a son issue, all right? Under the old covenant, while they were saved by faith, their faith was expressed in their listening to God and properly performing and carrying out the rituals that were the symbols that pointed to the substance, all right? So that when the substances come, all understand that that's who he is. And so when the Holy Spirit has come, he's not coming to convict the world of sins, plural. That's not what he's here to convict them of. The law convicts people of sins. It shows people that they are sinners. The only sin that will send someone to hell is the sin of unbelief. And so he's here to convict you of sin, the sin of that's the sin of unbelief. And he says that because they do not believe in me. All right. And so when he speaks of the anointing shall teach you, you know, and concerning those who seduce you, anytime you feel, and I was actually in this situation to a large degree, not just because I didn't know good teachers, because I knew the person who discipled me, but I had received such bad teaching that I didn't listen to him because he didn't preach like this. So I wouldn't listen to him because there was no anointing, because I was taught the anointing was tuning up. And because he talked to me the way I'm speaking to you, then there was no anointing on his words. So God wasn't behind it. Well, the Holy Spirit himself is the anointing. He's the one, and that was symbolic in the Old Testament with the ointment and the oil. The anointing with oil was symbolic of the fact that he's present with you, all right? And you confirm his presence by comparing what's said by what's written. And so he leads and guides into all truth. Verse 13, howbeit, and John 16, verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He is the commanding general on the field. In fact, we know that we are saved by confessing with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. Well, no one can even reach that point but by the Spirit. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, therefore, I make known unto you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse, and no one can even say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And, of course, we're not just talking about the words. We're talking about, you know, no one can speak ill of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And we're not just talking about words. We're talking about someone who's literally saying he's not what he is, like Jews. And that's how it started. The Jews who say he's not what he said he is. Just because they're not trying to crucify him again because he's not walking around. Because I guarantee you, if he was in Jerusalem today, which is a secular country, rabbinic Judaism, however, in there would try to kill him or do something to him today. And so they try to soften it up with buttery words for political purposes in order to keep the backing of the American government, because they're in the middle of a hostile situation because they believe that they're keeping them there, not that God is keeping them there. They're still in unbelief. Even though I believe what Scripture says, and I know they're there because God put them there for whatever reason. Not that they're the remnant, because they're not. But there will be a remnant. Maybe the remnant lives within Israel today, the 144,000. Maybe they do. Maybe none of them are in Israel. Maybe they're in the diaspora where there are Jews around the world. Maybe it's the Jews in Bangladesh. Maybe they're everywhere else. We don't know that. We know that God knows. That's not our focus. Our focus is evangelism and the ministry of reconciliation. All right? And so what they say is not coming from God. So how can Christians align and say, yes, you know, our Judeo-Christian values, the international cooperations of Christians and Jews, be not yoked together with unbelievers? Their worship of themselves is antichrist. What they say about him is antichrist, and no one speaking by the Spirit of God can say what they're saying. Say Jesus is accursed, or say he's not who he said he is. And likewise, no one can even confess Christ as Lord. Romans 10:9 again. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised you from the dead. You can't do that except by the Holy Spirit. He leads and guides to all truth, which actually brings up the last week when I ended up the broadcast, I was going to answer a question about blasphemy. I think, I'm getting too far off task. I am. But I hope that answers your question. It's the Holy Spirit. Anytime you feel like you need some man to teach you the Word of God, then you are wrong. Anytime you feel that way, you are wrong. Now, understand me. God clearly gave gifts of individuals to teach. That's what I'm doing. It's not saying that he didn't do that. The responsibility is not just in the teacher to know what they're talking about. The responsibility is in the listener as well. Because just like there are people preaching sound doctrine, there are people preaching heresy. And it's the responsibility of you, if in fact you're seeking what God says, to listen to what's to develop or to maintain that Mount Zion relationship. You see, but oftentimes, and this is why I keep emphasizing those two relationships, people want someone between them and God, and the people tell them what to do, and they're like, yay! Yeah, that's right. That's what God wants. That's the fleshy mind that's put itself between you and God in Colossians chapter 2. The goal of true Christian discipleship is to teach you to trust God. Teach you to communicate with God directly. To get ourselves out of the way. So we can stop travailing in birth pangs, at least on your behalf. But so you can start taking some birth pangs while you disciple others until Christ be formed in them. James chapter 1 verse 5 says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. You can trust. Well, number one, all right, you sleep, you slumber. You know, you go to movies, you go to dinner, you do all these other things. All God does is try to reach everyone. And I would say 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but God is not even governed by time. He's driven by purpose outside of time. And so his purpose is always to reach the lost. The only thing that stands in the way of God reaching the lost is the minds blinded by the God of this world and Christians who fail to study his word. And so they go off on their own wars. They want to fight the government. They want to, you know, hey, let's get as much money as we can get. Let's go out and teach people that the wealth of the wicked are laid up for the righteous, but yet all of our money comes from our congregations, not from the wicked. Let's teach that your level of blessedness before God is seen in the amount of money you possess, even though Jesus said in Luke 12:14, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses, and in spite of the fact that the richest people on the world are Muslims. And so if God is seen in material things, then truly we are serving the wrong God by that criterion. But because they have a Sinai relationship, you see, and with that Sinai relationship, they build up, when Scripture speaks of having your conscience seared with a hot iron, it's speaking of when you receive a burn and you get that tough layer of skin, you know, that no longer is sensitive, you know, to the touch. You know, the thicker that skin, the less feeling that you have, to the point where all you feel is you might feel a tap. But there is no sensitivity to it. You can poke it with a needle and it won't matter. You know, where their conscience are seared to the Holy Spirit trying to reach them, because he's trying to reach everyone at all times. If you lack wisdom like the Bereans, ask of God. If you hear something that sounds like it's of God, you know, like the Bereans, fine, sounds good. But how do you know what good is? You're a baby. Would you let a baby, you know, well, first of all, a baby can't feed itself. Perfect analogy. A newborn Christian cannot feed himself. The only advantage that you have is that as a newborn Christian, you know the Bible is God's word, and you got to deal with it accordingly. Then if someone says something's in it, then you should look at it. You should look at it. You know, as I speak to you, I'm sitting here looking at a book from an individual I met. The book is called Free at Last. And the individual who made it, his name was Carl Ellis. Carl Ellis had written on the Nation of Islam and had lectured on the Nation of Islam, and so had I at the same time. And I happened to be at a church that he was going to be, I happened just to stop in at a church for morning service because I was in town, and he was going to be lecturing on that subject that night. And so it was told to me that, you know, he was going to be there. You ought to meet this guy. It's great. So I hung around to meet him, and I ended up getting that copy of his book as well as his phone number. Now, I bring that up because, you know, as I read the book, I knew I had the option at any time that if I didn't understand something, you know, I knew the author. I could just call him. Well, that's what Scripture says. He, you know, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And if you lack wisdom, then ask. So you don't have to be worried about left twisting in the wind with reference to that passage. And that's what John is telling you. You know, the anointing which you received from him, and he's giving you comfort, he lives in you now. Never feel you need someone to tell you what God says. You're in a Sinai relationship. And of course, he's speaking of it in the context of seducers, you know, but even with people like the Bereans and Paul, they listened to Paul, but then they went to Scripture, authored by the Holy Spirit, to see if Paul knew what he was talking about. And if they're not, then don't feel like, okay, you'll never be like the Ethiopian eunuch. Even the Ethiopian eunuch wasn't like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, where he's like, wow, you know, what is this going to say? You know, I'm reading this Isaiah. Who is this speaking to? You know, and that was his position to that point. But the Holy Spirit was behind the scenes, because all God does is look and respond to light. He gives us progressive light, the light of creation, the light of conscience, the light of Christ. And once we come to Christ, he sends us out with the light of commission. We're reconciled, we learn our relationship, and then we learn our responsibility in relationship, and then we go out to reconcile. It's a simple process that reproduces itself. And so God is always looking to meet individual. He's listening at all times. And the eunuch was at the light of Christ. And unbeknownst to him, the Holy Spirit had snatched Philip and said, leave Samaria, go on down there to, you know, didn't even tell him where he was going, in the middle of nowhere. Or Cornelius, you know, the Holy Spirit talked to Cornelius and at the same time went and prepared Peter, in order so that Peter could evangelize him with the light of Christ. So it's a beautiful thing when you see it worked out. Good question. All right, I am, let's see. Yeah, home run. On 3-3. Robert, are you talking about the second one? Second broadcast on? I'm sorry, you said 3-1. Got you. And thank you very much, sir. Just real quick, and I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and then I promise you I'm going to come back so we can hit the canonicity of Scripture. I promise you. But let me say this, being that Robert brought that up. I have, and I do have a listener right now who I've talked to about this on the phone this week. I had been up until yesterday in absolute torment of conviction. I had been in absolute torment of conviction this week, and I was in torment of conviction because of what I did in my second broadcast last week. The reason that I was in torment was not because of what I did. It's because of why I did it, what my motivation was. We are told in Scripture, we're warned that we should note those who are busybodies in other people's matters. We are. And that is absolutely what should be done. You know, in the book of 2 Thessalonians 2, the apostle said, we hear that there are some who walk amongst you in a disorderly manner, not working at all. He said, but they're busybodies. In other words, they're just constantly in other people's issues. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13, he says, and let me give you some context, rather. He's actually talking about some women in this particular situation becoming, in verse 13 of chapter 5, idle, wandering from house to house, not only idle, but becoming gossips and busybodies. And I could sit and I could give you a myriad of references on this particular topic. You know, how the Apostle Paul, I believe is in Romans chapter 16, you know, made reference to taking note of those, you know, who are causing issues within the church and dealing with it accordingly. There are many who are idle, and they do a lot of things that they have not done. They should not be doing. But that there's no justification even with that for us as believers at any time to do what I did. And what I did was I was frustrated because of what I heard in the broadcast earlier. And like I said, those issues needed to be addressed. But I made reference to a passage, if you listen to it, to that particular broadcast, that based upon 2 Timothy chapter 2, you know, it's clear. Let me read it to you, because I didn't read it to you then. Let me back up. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, wherefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. For there is no temptation that shall befall you, but such as is common to men. And the Lord will not allow you to be tempted above which you are able, and with the temptation he will make a way of escape. And what I call that, you know, God gives us, you know, three ways out before we do anything. You know, first of all, we can't allow ourselves to ever be caught up in the arrogance of believing that, you know, because we've achieved a certain amount of learnedness or stature or anything, you know, that you can't fall for the simplest device. Wherefore, let him think he stand, take heed lest he fall, number one. Number two, then there's the comfort of when that situation occurs, number one, that there's no temptation that shall befall you, but such as is common to man. And what that means is no supernatural stuff, in spite of what you see on Christian television. All temptations are common to men. It's just common. Human temptations. All right? Number two, God won't allow you, even amongst these human temptations, he won't allow you to be tempted above what you as an individual are able to withstand. And number three, even with that, he makes a way of escape. All right, my biggest challenge is, growing up, my mother always said I didn't have a temper, I had a wrath. You know, if you can prick my anger, there's one guy who for probably about 3 or 4 years in high school, that every time I saw him, I literally fought him. Just because I hated him. And, you know, I hated him. And this is actually interesting that I'm thinking about this right now. I hated him because he and I had gotten a fight once. And I had beat the guy. But then he went around and told everybody he had beat me up. I was about 14. And because of his distortion of truth, trying to make it noble, I got so angry that I, got with some friends and rode around until I found him. And when I found him, he was coming out of a store with some bags, a few bags, little corner store. And I jumped out and just dusted him. And every time I saw him after that, I would literally either chase him somewhere, or if I caught him, I would dust him again because I could not let it go for years. I mean, I have a horrible temper, and so, what I learned to do over the years is to not even to allow myself to get angry about stuff. Right? And I mean, with the help of the Lord, I've been extremely successful with it. But I recognize at all times that while I may have outgrown the wanting to beat people up, that, I can make someone feel really small. I can make them feel really small, if I'm ever so inclined. And by the grace of God, it's not something that that's ever a focus of mine, and I'm always on guard of it. But when I listened to what Greg said when he made that charge at the end of the other broadcast, call me a sniper again and I'll tell people what you really are, that struck a nerve for me, and it struck a nerve for me because I pride myself on integrity. And pride always goes before the fall. It's one thing to always focus on integrity for the sake of the Lord and the sake of what we do, living a solid life before the Lord. It always has to be. This is why relationship, any responsibility that's not carried out from relationship will always be wrong because it's self-serving. All right? And when he said that, it became a matter of, okay, I'm going to address you, and I'm going to call you out. Now, notice what I said. I'm going to address you, and I'm going to call you out. Not, I'm going to note you before others so that they can recognize, as Scripture says, that you do what you do and that you are. Like I said, what I've said about him as far as being a busybody in other people's affairs is absolutely true. That's what he is. He's a busybody in other people's affairs. And it's a willful thing. From my perspective, it's a willful thing because he continually, and let me read to you why. In Romans 16, 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to doctrine, the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. And so that was the proper course of action with him. Even now, if he comes to my room, I will no longer allow him to speak in my room. I block him immediately. He can listen. I'll never block him from the room. I'll never kick him out of the room. But he will not be allowed to speak. And if he continually unblocks, some people know how to do that. He can come in as a guest. Guests can't post in the room until we have a conversation. He can call me on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, or he can Skype me. Anyway, around to my culpability. At the beginning of that broadcast, I said I've been struggling back and forth with this all day, whether or not to do this. If you've listened to it, that's one of the first things I said. The struggle was the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, because the Holy Spirit is like, don't do this. And I was no longer listening because I wanted to do it. And it's not a matter of, again, not noting him, because Scripture says to do that. It was because of fleshy reasons that I wanted to do it. I thank God for Robert because, and actually I was talking to someone else listening today. I was talking to him yesterday when I came to the realization, because yesterday was when I finally let go, and because I had been so convicted all week, and I fought and I fought and I fought, and my mother said, you know, let it go. Because my mother knows me. I talk to my mother every day on my way to work. And right at that moment is when I yielded that I was flat out wrong, and immediately the peace of God, which passes all understanding, you know, resumed in my life immediately. And right after that, I talked to someone else who's listening, and we had this conversation. And while I was talking to him, that's when it came to light to me. That's when I realized that I was being so obstinate that not listening to God. When Robert called in, I didn't appreciate what he said until that moment yesterday. Now, listen how ridiculous that sounds. When Robert called in last Saturday, I didn't appreciate what he said, what he was attempting to do until yesterday. Because I couldn't even listen to the broadcast all week. Yesterday morning was the first time I tried to listen to it, and I couldn't even listen to it then. Not because I felt convicted by it, but I was convicted by it. And so I just really couldn't listen to it, if that makes any sense. But I remember, and I didn't listen to Rob, I couldn't even get to the part where Rob said this, but I remember Robert pointing out that this needs to be done from a biblical perspective. And I know I'm paraphrasing you, Rob. You can correct me if you correct what I'm saying. But basically, what I remember is not like this. Whew. I thank God for you, Robert. Looking at the issues that we've had, you know, and just coming to a position of brotherhood. And then to receive such godly counsel, even when we're not listening to it. So I did want to say that. And so, it's not so much what I said, though I can't even go back and listen to that, because my motivation was because, yeah, you say if I call you a sniper, you're gonna tell what I really am. Well, tell what I really am. It was just like one of those fleshy challenges. You remember those? Well, you women, you were always smarter. You were always smarter than that. You know, and someone wrote here, it's like Ed Yamaya, and absolutely. But you know what, though? This is the thing. Ed Yamaya, I get a few emails from him all the time. Actually, sometimes I sit and I listen to his broadcast. I don't disrupt it. I listen. If he engages me on something, I think once or twice I've talked with him, but it was after his broadcast was over. And it was only because he engaged me on something directly. Other than that, I just sit and I listen to what he has to say, because I believe he's sincere. I just believe he's sincerely wrong. And if given the opportunity, and I've said this, I'd love to sit and dialogue, you know, why he believes what he believes and why I believe what I believe. But most of the time what he tends to do is he talks at me, so I just listen. And so I get some letters. I mean, I could read some letters that I got from him that are amazing, for lack of a better word. I mean, where he, you know, spouts the wrath of God on me, and I don't respond to those letters. You know, I've dealt I don't respond to stuff like that. It's when I run into it within the church that I find that I'm more vulnerable. You know, it's like, when I'm dealing with someone within the church, I don't get frustrated on the people outside because I understand why they're where they are. There's no light. But when someone's on the inside, and that's the assumption that they are because I don't have a heaven or hell, but I'm assuming that they are just from what I see, you know, not talking about the good works that I see, but just well, from what I see of them, you know, because I see some things with Greg, even with other people, you know, I've seen him, you know, make some pretty good contributions to one other broadcast. I've seen him make some pretty good contributions to it. You know, I just don't understand his penchant for going around and sniping other people. I don't get that. You know, and that's my frustration with him. So anyway, let me see something else. And I'm actually reading private messages while I'm talking to you. And yeah. Well, and just answering this because this is a question in the room, and you'd be shocked how close to Greg holds that position. That Jesus was meek and mild mannered. He did deal with the Pharisees accordingly, and I agree. This is what I want you to realize. Jesus dealt with the Pharisees accordingly, but he dealt with them because of their wantonness to continually distort what they knew was not true. What they knew to be true, to distort it. Remember, he said, "Listen to the Pharisees," in Matthew 23, beginning at verse 1, because they sit in Moses' seat. Just don't do what they do. So they knew what was right. They were just doing their own thing. The situation with Greg is, I don't think he knows. And so every action has to be redemptive. You know, the Romans 16:70 says, "I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions, which are contrary to doctrine, and avoid them." While it does say that, in other places, while Scripture identifies that while we have or believers who we set aside because of what they're doing, or we separate our fellowship from, you know, we're admonished still, even with that, to not treat them as unbelievers. He says, if anyone, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And so there is criteria for what we're supposed to do with this. Anyway, wrapping this all up, because I'm using this whole broadcast to not do what you guys came to listen about. Let me just read the passage I blew through, just as a cautionary tale, that when you're getting ready to do something and the Holy Spirit brings a scripture to your remembrance, and so much so that I quoted it, and you know, anytime I quote something, I give a reference. I just said 2 Thessalonians 2, and I gave no reference. Let me point out a couple of things. And that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm reading I'm going to start from verse 19. And here he's talking about the same thing he talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, about being careful how we build on the foundation of Christ. And he says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, that the Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." But in a great house, there are not only, and it's talking about as Christians, the great house. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, that's those doing the things they should be doing, but there are also those of wood and earth, and some, you know, which is those who are not doing what they should be doing. You got to read 1 Corinthians 3 to kind of get clarity for that. He speaks of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, and your work will be tried by fire. And the point being, the first three don't burn, the second three do burn. You know, and when it's tried by fire, if your works burn up, you're still saved, but your works themselves are going to burn up because they weren't what you should have been doing. And so he's just same subject matter here. vessel under honor. He says, they're not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some of honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. In other words, purge yourselves from that busybody work, and you'll be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, which means set apart for good works, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And remember, the only other way to be prepared unto every good work that he says is by studying. Remember, all scriptures given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And so if you study, as he's saying here, and as he identifies in the third chapter of the same book, then you're prepared now to do what you should be doing. Then he says in verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they cause arguments. And the servant of the Lord must not be argumentative, but gentle at all, apt to teach, patience. And listen to what he says here, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. It's like Israel, when he said, you know, he was telling them, look, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear it. They had their own agenda, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards, be broken and snared and taken. They stepped off into the trap of the enemy. The same thing happens in the church. And only they can recover themselves from that snare. We can't talk them out of it. We can't, you know. And so what we are commanded to do is to note them and avoid them. Not to treat them as enemies, but note them and avoid them so that they can feel ashamed. That's what we're supposed to do, you know. Not to just beat them up, you know. That's not what we're here to do. And to that end, you know, whatever beating up of Greg I did, I apologize to him and to you guys, because it just became a verbal match, though he should be noted and is so noted going forward. All right, I'm going to look at one more question in the room, and then I'm going to move on here. Let's see. All right. He has a strong conviction in what he believes. Well, you know what? He absolutely does. He does. And there are people who have such strong convictions for what they believe that they'll crawl way up on the top of a rock. I think it was a guy that sat like on a skinny rock. I guess he sat up there for like 20 years or something silly like that. I once read they had to lift food and drink up to this guy because that was his conviction, you know. Our convictions or our faith, if you will, are only as strong as what they're placed in. And so that's why we have to look at the source of our faith, the source of why we do what we do. What is the reason? That's why we're commanded to hold fast to kalos. Because Kalos, unlike Agathos, which just continues to move forward to what the end result, which we think is good, doing the will of good, Kalos goes back to the source to see if it's the will of God. And that's what we're commanded to do. All right, taking a quick look in the room real quick. Got to be wanting to learn more about the word. All right, yeah, and Robert says, what is worth, Rick, I learned a lot from that exchange about myself, Audley, and others, and I learned a few things from it today, to and from the comment here in the chat. Let's see, when there's desire there in the morning, and Linda said, I get out of bed, want to learn more about the word. Absolutely, and that's what it has to be. That's what it has to be. We hold this treasure in earthen vessels. All right, I apologize for taking up this much time on that particular subject matter. I promise I will finish canonicity today. And then this evening, guys, if I'm not, I'm going to schedule it. I want to talk about the composition of the Word of God tonight. If I'm not there, I will do it tomorrow evening at about maybe 7 p.m. My oldest daughter turns 18 tomorrow. And all of my children, when their birthdays are in a particular week, the week after or sometimes the week before, whichever is closer to it, they claim as their birthday weekend. And we give them everything. We've always done that. The whole family goes out. We shut down restaurants for them. And so that's where we're going to be today. I'm not sure how long that's going to last. And then, of course, tomorrow there'll be the dinner with the cake and all the rest of that. But later tomorrow, I know. As a matter of fact, I can tell you it'll be at either 7:30 or 8 o'clock. And I'll make sure I schedule that today so you know. So if I don't get to it tonight, I am going to do that tomorrow. Even if I do get to it tonight, I am going to broadcast tomorrow because I have, because of my disobedience, we've stepped away, and I want to make sure we have a solid course you all can see as we continue to build the Word of God. Someone said happy birthday to my daughter. Yet she is. If I would have been born a girl, I would have been her. To my joy and to my disdain, she's as stubborn as I am. She has my temper, and like me, can't see it. And I knew she did when she was 2 years old, and I told her to stop doing something. And I was, you know, working on something on my computer, and I looked over, and she was just staring at me. And so I got in a stare fight with my 2-year-old daughter. she almost won, too. You know, she's just like strong-willed, but she is dedicated, absolutely dedicated to the Lord. She's a she graduates in a couple of months, and she's narrowed her college choices down to two. And unfortunately, she won't go to Ohio State, which is where I want her to go. All right. Anyway, that's another story. All right. Again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. We're talking about bibliology. Today we are in part 4, the canonicity of Scripture. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion with questions or comments, give me a call, 646-652-2905 during the live broadcast. If you happen to be listening to this during non-live hours, please give me a call, either Skype me at Ark Studies, call my ministry line, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arkstudies.org. All right. This is probably my favorite part of bibliology, because this is where, I mean, don't get me wrong, I love it all. I love it all. But this is where most people, how many times have you been told, you know, or you heard that, you know, yeah, they took some books out of the Bible. You know, how many times have you heard that? I've heard that all the time, and I heard it for years. You know, in fact, my friend's son didn't say it directly to me, but did say to our ops director, who was spending some time speaking with him. You know what? I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. My mother and my stepfather live directly around the corner from me. My mother's actually in a rehab center, and my son just came and told me that there is an ambulance in front of the house. I'm not stressing about it, but I do need to call and make sure everything is fine. So this is a good opportunity for me to take a brief musical interlude, and I'll be right back.
For a heart that will love him, longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And there's a God that walks over the earth, he's searching for a heart that is desperate, and longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all. He wants it all, and he said, love me, love me with your whole heart. He wants it all today. Serve me, serve me with your life now. He wants it all today. Bow down, let go of your idols. He wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all. And there's a God that walks over the earth. He's searching for a heart that is desperate, longing for a child that will give him their all. Give it all. He wants it all. And he says, love me, love me.
I am going to have to cut it short. My stepfather is having some chest pains. There are paramedics there. He's had some heart work done recently. And so I'm going to cut it short again. Just get back with me tonight or tomorrow's broadcast. And again, just add it to your prayers. His name is Willie. The paramedics are not really excited. It's precautionary because the heart work was recent, but they're not in panic mode. There are no lights flying off to the hospital or anything like that. It's precautionary. So I do solicit your prayers again tonight or tomorrow. I appreciate it. Until then, I'll talk to you guys later.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Thank you.